You were asked to say what your vision of Scottish nationhood is in 10 minutes. I wonder what you would come up with. It's quite a tall order, isn't it? And that was the tall order that we posed to our friends from four political parties. But to change the metaphor, like the 10 green bottles, Gordon MacDonald seems to have disappeared. And as far as I know, Michael McMahon has not shown up yet. So at the moment, we have two staunch survivors. Here is John Mason from the SNP and Murdo Fraser from the Conservatives. And quite totally unreasonably, I have said to Graham McMeekin, who is one of the vice principals here, because he is about to stand as a Lib Dem councillor, is that not right? Right. I asked him if he would mind standing in with 2 minutes' notice, not even 2 minutes' notice. So let me tell you what we're going to do. I guess at this stage it will be John and Murdo who will each present 10 minutes, and I shall start pulling the back of their suit jackets when they get into full flow, if they overrun their 10 minutes, to present their vision of Scottish nationhood. Graham might want to add one or two things. He's not being asked to give a 10-minute spiel at 1 minute's notice. Although maybe that would be very good training for a politician. Would it not be? He declines. All right. And then we are going to have questions. Now, friends, let me make this clear that our questions and discussion are to be on the topic and not everything you might want to get off your chest in relation to a political party that you happen to disagree with, all right? That's not the name of the game. Do you understand that? So as you're listening to these noble survivors, I would like you to store up your questions, and then we will have them together at the end, and what have you. And because we're in believing company, I would like to pray. Lord, probably every stripe of political party is represented in this room, and perhaps some of us feel quite strongly about some of the issues represented by our parties. We pray that you will help us to get, as we were thinking earlier in our sessions, to get beyond that, to thinking what is glorifying to you. And we pray that as our brothers speak to us, that you will help them to articulate clearly some of their passion and vision for Scottish nationhood. Help us to listen clearly and with charity in our hearts. And we pray that then in our discussion you will help us to explore things that are going to be really helpful for us in our churches and to equip Christian people through this very precious country as we think about the future and our responsibility as citizens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you will see on your list, I thought, what am I supposed to do? You know, on your voting slip, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, whichever way you like it. And I thought, I'm not going to reveal my political stripes that way. So I've just taken them in order of alphabet of surnames, all right? So there is no political significance in the order, all right? Just so that you know that it's not loaded in any way. So, Murdo, can I put you on the spot to be first up? And your 10 minutes starts now.
Thank you very much. Now, do you want me to stand? It's probably easy if I stand up. Thank you very much for inviting me as one of the survivors, for inviting me along. John, I know, will be very happy because he said to me earlier he was very worried it was going to be 3-1. So the odds are now down to only 2-1. So John's already scored a victory. Thanks for asking me along. When I was thinking about the subject, I wasn't entirely sure what it was you wanted me to talk about. So these are fairly random and probably rather incoherent thoughts on the subject of Scottish nationhood. And if they're not what you want to hear, start booing. I'm well used to it as a Conservative member in Scotland, don't you worry. I suppose the first thing I'd say about the subject is there's no doubt that we are seeing a rise in Scottish identity. And we've seen that in recent years. And that's manifested in all sorts of ways, whether it's people filling in their census forms, self-identifying as Scottish rather than British, whether it's people increasingly associating with the symbols of Scottish nationhood, with saltires in their houses or on their cars, people cheering on Scottish national teams, people, for example, getting married in kilts. I mean, many of you will remember, don't want to cast aspersions, but looking around the room, some of you are old enough to remember maybe 40 years ago, very few people would get married in a kilt. Now, those of you who conduct weddings will probably realise that it's become the norm, even in the non-Highland parts of Scotland. People get married in the kilt. We've seen a rise, for example, in Gaelic medium education, capturing the imagination of people in non-traditional Gaelic-speaking areas of Scotland. So we're seeing a rise in Scottish identity, and that's coupled, I think, with politically what's been happening with a shift towards a devolved Scottish Parliament and a debate about whether there should be more powers or indeed whether we should take the step to being fully independent. But I want to drill down below that a little bit and try and tease out what this all means. And the first thing I would say about Scottish nationhood is I think it's quite clear it's not based on ethnicity, because the Scots are a combination of peoples who've come here over the centuries. Historically, we had the Picts, who were a Brythonic Celtic race. We had the Scots, who came over from Ireland, who were a Gaelic Celtic race. We had the Vikings. We had the Angles in the Lothians, who came together to make the sort of medieval Scottish kingdom. And we've had waves of immigration over the past 150 years, mainly to a large extent the Irish came over in large numbers. We had Jews from Eastern Europe, from Lithuania and elsewhere. We had Italians in the early part of the 20th century. We've had Poles both in the mid-20th century and much more recently. We've had people from Pakistan and the Indian subcontinent. And of course, we've had, in very large numbers, people from England coming to live in Scotland. And probably the largest single non-Scots ethnic group in the country are the English, and often forgotten about. And equally, many people from Scotland have gone to live elsewhere in England, the rest of the United Kingdom, and elsewhere around the world. So the one thing I would say about Scottish nationhood is there's no ethnicity to it. There's no racial element to it. The Scots are the people who live here, and that's how we define ourselves. And I don't think that there's that much difference in outlook in many ways between the Scots and the other peoples in the United Kingdom. It's sometimes put about that, you know, the Scots have the sense of community and we're much more communitarian than people in England. And there's a bit of a conceit about that. It was a big thing in the Thatcher years, some of you might remember, to say Scotland's way to the left of England. It's, you know, we're much more community-minded. We've never adopt these policies. If you look at the work that's done by people like John Curtis at Strathclyde University with the Scottish Social Attitudes Survey, where he drills down into what people really think about opinions, there's not much evidence that Scotland is way to the left of England in terms of actual beliefs. It might be so marginally. But of course, England is not a homogenous grouping either. Amongst people in Scotland, there's a great deal of commonality of view with people living, for example, in the north of England or in Wales. There might be a difference with the south of England, but that's no different between the contrast between people in Newcastle and people in Reading, for example. So there's not a particular view in Scotland that sets us out from people in England. Tom Devine, I think the historian, often confirms that. And despite an attempt by some people, and at the moment I think it's mainly led by Leslie Riddick, the broadcaster, to try and say Scotland is a Scandinavian country, there's no evidence of that at all. We are much more individualistic than people in Scandinavia. We're much more resentful of government and of state power. So we're not really Scandinavian either. I think one thing that does characterise Scottish nationhood is a sense of interdependence, because we've always been people who've looked outwards. Now, historically, Scotland had its ties with the continent, with France. The big change came in 1560 with the Reformation, when there was a great turning point in Scottish history, and we turned away from our historic ties with the continent and increasingly looked to building our ties with what had just become Protestant England. And that marked a point in history which led to its natural conclusion, first of all, with the Union of the Crowns in 1603, where we had one king across the United Kingdom, and with that king came huge political and executive power. Then, throughout the middle of the 17th century, which I'm quite interested in and currently very slowly trying to write about, where there was a coming together with the parliamentarians in England and the Covenanters in Scotland in terms of both political and religious unity, or attempts to go down that road, and culminating in the Glorious Revolution, where the view, which was a very Scottish view, that the people could choose the king, and the king couldn't just do what he wanted, was something that was then supported across the whole United Kingdom. And that led, almost inevitably, after the Darien scheme, to 1707 and the Union of the Parliaments. And the two countries of Scotland, or in England, and of course Wales and Northern Ireland in there, have increasingly come together over that period. And we now have a situation where, you know, we speak the same language across the United Kingdom. Our economies are deeply interwoven. The biggest market for most Scots businesses is the rest of the UK, and many businesses in the rest of the UK do a lot of business in Scotland. We have a monetary union where we use the pound sterling. Overwhelmingly, we have the same culture. There will be differences, but you know, people in Inverness will watch Coronation Street in EastEnders the same as people in Penzance will do. People in Penzance will shop in Tesco and Marks and Spencer the same as people in Inverness or Kirkwall will do. That's just the way it is. Across the United Kingdom, there's this commonality of interest in the way we've developed. And this is really, I think, the way things have developed. We are now interdependent. And what we do as a nation is we share sovereignty. Because every time you enter into an international agreement, every time you enter into a treaty, you share sovereignty. And what people in Scotland have basically done over the time is we've agreed to share sovereignty. We share sovereignty on an international level. We're members of the EU. We're members of the United Nations. We're members of NATO. That means sharing sovereignty. It means giving up some of your power. Within the United Kingdom, we share sovereignty. We agree that we will do certain things for ourselves in Scotland, in the Scottish Parliament, which has certain powers, and there's a big debate about whether it should have more powers. And yet we share sovereignty with the people in the rest of the UK. So pensions, macroeconomics, foreign affairs, defence are all dealt with at Westminster because we think it makes sense to share these bigger responsibilities with the other peoples who make up the rest of the United Kingdom. I don't think there's anything difficult or challenging or awkward about that, which is why I would disagree with the move towards Scottish independence. I think it makes sense to be interdependent, to share your sovereignty with others around you and to find economies of scale. I think that does make sense and it's part of the tide of history. I think, looking at the whole independence debate, I think there are ties that bind us across the UK. There are, as I said earlier, many Scottish people who live in England, Wales or Northern Ireland. There are many English, Welsh and Northern Irish people living in Scotland. We have so much in common. Why would we want to become an independent and separate country? And if you look at modern world history, when countries tend to break up, it's because of oppression. It's because one part of it, one country has been oppressed by its neighbour, and that's what means that there's a burning desire for that country to break away. The best example of that close to home is Ireland. When Ireland wanted to leave the United Kingdom in the early part of the 20th century, it was because people in Ireland believed they had been oppressed. I really don't think there's that burning desire in Scotland today that says we are being oppressed by people in England. That means we want to leave. The only other example in Western Europe of a country deciding to become independent is that of Norway, which about 100 years ago decided it was going to leave the Kingdom of Sweden and become its own country. But of course, the historical precedent is quite different because historically Norway was part of the Kingdom of Denmark and was only put together with Sweden after the Napoleonic Wars. So there was no great history of combination between Sweden and Norway. They had different languages and different culture. And Norway decided it would go its own way because it regarded itself as a separate people and, of course, has prospered ever since. But look at elsewhere, all the new countries that have been created over the last 50 or 60 years, most of them have become independent because of oppression or because they've come out of dictatorship. And I just don't see what the burning demand is within Scotland that says we have to give up a union that has served us well for 300 years. Why are we so oppressed that we have to go out on our own? I think we're better off with interdependence and a sharing of sovereignty. Now, I'm not sure where I am on my 10 minutes.
I've got about 1 minute.
1 minute left. Well, that's perfect, because I'm just at my very final thoughts. I said earlier there's been a rise in Scottish identity. I think that's absolutely right. That's not unique to Scotland. It's not unusual. The rise of local identities is a phenomenon that occurs not just in the UK and other parts of it, but right across Western Europe, even probably maybe right across the world. If you go to Cornwall now, and I was in Cornwall a few years ago on holiday, you see everywhere the Cornish flag flying. You wouldn't have seen that 20 or 30 years ago. If you go to Shetland now, the Shetlanders have their own flag and start flying it because local identities have become much more important. I don't think we should confuse that with a demand to be entirely politically separate. And if you look at Europe as a whole, there are many nations, as we might regard them, within Europe, which exist, sometimes comfortably, sometimes in challenging circumstances, within bigger countries. I'm thinking of places like Bavaria, like Corsica, like Catalonia, like the Basque Country. There are people in these areas who want to see independence, but it's not a burning ambition that is winning public support. They get along as part of a larger entity. And even the most uncomfortable entity in Europe, Western Europe, which is Belgium, which was a country created in the 19th century by putting together two completely disparate peoples, the Flemish-speaking people of Flanders and the French-speaking peoples of Wallonia, has held together through a lot of difficulty because it's better to be together than to be apart. So the tide of history suggests we're better off staying as part of a unit where we have the protection and security of the greater resources that the United Kingdom brings us. So I think we can in Scotland be proud of our Scottish identity, also proud of our British identity, and comfortable with our multiple identities. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. John, would you like to...
Stand on my cord. Oops. I think so. Yep, okay. Well, first of all, thank you, many thanks for the opportunity to be along and share this afternoon. Yes, Murdo and I can't quite manage that kind of clock because we normally get one that counts you up, and if you get 6 minutes, you see it, it's digital. And Westminster's even better because it counts you down, so you know you're definitely getting to zero. But they're harsher at Westminster. At Westminster, they just stop you mid-sentence, whereas quite often at Holyrood, they give you a few seconds leeway. So I think over the next 2.5 years, Murdo and I are planning to become a bit of a double act. If you didn't enjoy it today, you can come back next Thursday to Adelaide Place Baptist. We're both on again, where I think it's a little bit fairer that we've got one unionist and one nationalist, whereas today I thought it was 3-1, but I'm glad to say it's a bit quieter. A little personal background for myself. I was brought up in a Church of Scotland in Rutherglen. I became a Christian through Scripture Union when I was about 14 at school. After I trained as an accountant, I worked with Operation Mobilisation for 2 years. That was in Bromley. I went to Methodist Church during that time. I was then in Nepal with Interserve for 3 years, during which I went to Assemblies of God. Came back, lived in the West End of Glasgow, went to Glasgow Christian Fellowship, and for the last 20 years have been in Easter House, attending Easter House Baptist Church. So that's broadly me. And it was while I was in Nepal, I thought, here I am in a little country which is quite poor, and to the north we've got China, which is quite big, and to the south we've got India, which is quite big, but Nepal is enjoying being independent, and there is no way they would want to be taken over by either India or China. And possibly that, more than anything else, made me start thinking about what is Scotland's position in the world today. And similarly, in Nepal, I had friends from New Zealand, and they did not seem to want to join up with Australia, and the Canadians did not seem to want to join up with the States, and various other examples like that. So I came back, I joined the SNP, and in 1998, I became a councillor. I was a councillor in Glasgow for 10 years. I then had the opportunity to be at Westminster for 2 years, and then lost my seat, unfortunately. But last year, I got back into the Scottish Parliament. So I have the privilege of having done all three, which is relatively unusual, I guess. Now, I did circulate a little paper. I don't know if we're meant to be too political or not political, but Murdoch got quite a nice balance, so I'll try and keep it reasonably similar. So I've been certainly asked a lot of questions over the last while as to what would it actually mean if Scotland was independent. And so over the weekend, I was preparing some notes, and obviously today focused my mind on it, but I'm hoping to use these more widely. I should say these are mine rather than the party's, although I think broadly they join together, but I'm sure Murdo and others who get hold of them will soon pick out any differences. Because I did it at the weekend, I didn't have the chance to get MD to look at it, and despite the fact I looked at it two or three times, I did miss some of the spelling mistakes, so please forgive me for that. But I think the first question then would be, what is the future going to hold? What would it be like if Scotland was independent? And I think we have to be realistic that we cannot tell where the UK will be in 2 years or 5 years' time. We cannot tell where the US will be, and certainly we cannot tell where Scotland will be, either independent or not. So I think we need to be realistic about how much we expect the politicians to answer questions. Would Scotland be better off independent? Well, economically, I would be happy to argue yes, it would be, and maybe we want to go down that route later on with the questions. We can throw out a few figures, like Scotland is £510 a year better off than England. If Scotland was independent, we would have the sixth highest GDP per head in the world, as compared to the rest of the UK being about 16th. So these are a few figures which may or may not be disputed. Would we be better off in other ways, apart from economically? And my answer to that is even more certainly yes. And I think for me, it is quite a personal thing. When I was earning money, I realise there's one or two accountants in the room, but at our time we didn't earn much when you qualified, but I just wanted to get out of my house, basically, and my family. And I could certainly say that I got on better with my parents after I left home and lived on my own. I happen to be single. I didn't mention that in my brief biography, but obviously other people go into marriage. And when people go into marriage or they go and they live on their own, it isn't usually purely for economic reasons, although that will be part of the equation. And so I think when we're talking about this whole issue, and I just heard the last of your previous session, it is good if we think about wider things than just money, because frankly at Holyrood, I would suggest we're too focused on money and the economy and all of that side of things. And also people ask us about that at the doors. So I would suggest that there are wider issues and it would be better. But obviously the financial issues are important. What happens when the oil runs out? Well, there is reckoned to be something like £1 trillion or £1.5 trillion worth. It's still under the North Sea, so I think that would keep us going for a little while. We then move on to the renewables, of which we have some 20% or more of potential tidal power in Europe, wave power, wind power in Europe, these kind of powers. We also obviously export quite a lot of other things from Scotland. Our food is widely respected, whiskey, and one of these days water will be, I think, for sale as well. How would we cope with pensions, benefits, the NHS? Well, of course, the NHS already is separate in Scotland. We have resisted going down the more privatised route, which the NHS in England is going. Most recently, we've abolished prescription charges in Scotland, which you pay quite a lot more for down south. So there are differences. At day one after independence, we would start off with exactly the same state pensions, exactly the same benefits as in the rest of the UK, and it would then be a question of would we move away from these and change them. Another one, which is often mentioned, is defence. I think certainly the SNP, and I would suggest the majority of the Scottish Parliament and probably the Scottish people would be against nuclear weapons. So a number one on day one is how can we get rid of these nuclear weapons as fast as possible? Of course, that then frees up money for other means of defence. So I would suggest that while some of our soldiers have been sent overseas with fairly poor equipment, they could actually have better equipment if we weren't wasting it on nuclear submarines. And where I might just move slightly away from the party line would be on aircraft carriers as well, which I also see, along with nuclear submarines, as something for doing to faraway countries rather than really for defending yourself. And I would see future Scottish Defence Forces as literally defending ourselves. What would the relationship with England be like if we were independent? I would suggest it would be a better relationship. I think Alex Salmond and others have maybe said we'd, instead of being having a surly lodger, England would have a friendly neighbour. And we get all these scare stories about what would happen at the border. But, I mean, I've travelled between Northern and Southern Ireland, which I'm sure some of you have. Very simple. Crossing the border from France to Belgium, very simple. Not a big deal. What about relationship with other countries? Well, having been around the world a little bit, I have noticed that actually most countries quite like Scotland, and some countries aren't quite so keen on the UK. And, I mean, an example would be South America at the moment, where the UK is not exactly flavour of the month, but where we can take it that an independent Scotland would have a better relationship and therefore presumably be able to export more easily and so on. I think within the European Union too, we would have a better relationship with other European countries than the UK currently has. I don't think the UK is really trusted in Europe. I don't think the UK is seen as really committed to Europe. And I was interested in some of Murdo's comments about it's better to be bigger together and we're all buying at Tesco and things, but I'm not sure if that includes the French. And I mean, I go to McDonald's in Madrid or Porto or wherever I happen to be. Really, within Europe now, a lot of it is very common. So if bigger is better, maybe that's a question about the European Union being a good thing, which is not always Tory policy. Would we continue in the EU with the pound, with the royal family? Yes to all of these to start with, and then over time these could be changed, just as the UK could change any of these as we go along. Will there be clear figures published before the referendum as to exactly what everything will be like? And I get asked that a lot, and I think the answer is no. And I'm sorry if that disappoints people, but I see it a bit like a court case where you've got the two sides, and one side comes in with its evidence, the other side comes in with its evidence, and the poor jury is left to try and work out what has actually happened. Being an accountant, I'm not always a fan of the legal system in this country, but that is the way it operates, and I think it's the way it's going to operate in this referendum. So you, the jury, will have to pick and choose as to which bits you believe and who you believe, I'm afraid, because I doubt there's many independent people going to come out. And if you thought The Economist magazine might help you and be independent and objective, this was the cover last Friday, which some of you may have seen. It'll cost you the price of Scottish independence. The main name for the country is now Scintland, and everything about it is negative. Instead of the Grampians, we have the Grumpians. Instead of Edinburgh, we have Edinborough. We have the Lonelands. We have all of these things. Look at it afterwards if you haven't seen it. And it's this, I'm afraid, it's this kind of level of debate that we can expect over the next 2.5 years, unless maybe the churches could pull us somewhere better. And so we're not going to have all the detail, but we can have certain idea, I think, of direction of travel. Despite what has been said, I would suggest that actually in Scotland there's a kind of agreement to be slightly more to the left of centre. You look at things like their reaction to the Welfare Reform Bill, almost united in Scotland against that, whereas in England, a lot happier with it and other issues as well. And then just if I could touch on independence as a Christian perspective, I hesitate to go there given that I'm in a room full of theologians, but I thought, well, I might as well jump in and then we'll see what happens. I can always improve it after today. I'm not sure anyone's actually said this to me, but there is sometimes the assumption that, you know, doesn't the Bible basically say that the UK is a good thing? I would suggest, no, it doesn't. Of course, God has used the UK in the past, and lots of good things have come about, like the abolition of slavery and so on. On the other hand, God has used Scotland in the past, and I think a lot of the emphasis in the Bible and obviously the Reformation itself happened while Scotland was independent. And I think the fact that God uses something or someone biblically doesn't mean that that person is in line with God's will. And obviously Balaam's ass was used to speak to Balaam, and Pharaoh and Jehu and others were used despite the fact they're not being obedient to God. So God will continue to work through Scotland or England or both, whichever way we go politically. Does the Bible give no guidance in this? Well, you probably answer that better than I could. I certainly think it's pretty clear we have Christians in all the political parties. We have Christians on both sides of this debate. And I think that will continue to be the case. I do not believe there is a Christian answer to this. I'm getting tugged. So should money be the deciding factor? I touched that already. I think it should be wider than money. I'd really like to try and push that out. What is the position of, I've mentioned that as well. Would Scotland be more or less a Christian country than the UK? Certainly be different. Some people say it's great. Westminster, we have a daily Christian prayer. Holyrood, we don't. Having been at both, it's the same prayer at Westminster every day. Many MPs, it's just a way of booking their seat. So I think you would struggle to say that Westminster is more Christian than Holyrood is. And I would suggest that Holyrood is more reflective. So I'll stop there. Thank you.
Are you going for something?
I'll go to.
Graham is going to stand up and say a few things. Oh, no. Who do we have here? This is
Michael McMahon.
Okay, all right. Welcome, Michael. Here is the chair for you. You've missed two of the presentations. Okay, Graham, would you like just to. I think just very brief.
No, that's fine.
Because it's the top of your head.
Yeah, that's fine. As you know, I haven't been preparing for this. Let me introduce myself. My name is Graham Meekin. I'm standing for the first time as a councillor, so my first time in any election. So I'm brand new to the whole what does it mean to stand and what does it mean to be a Christian within the Liberal Democrats, which is one of these things that I think each of us within our parties are always trying to work out what does it mean to be a Christian within a party ideology. And everything else. I think what John and what Murdo have already presented has been great. Let me start off with a little bit of my own journey. I am not Scottish. That provides an interesting point in this debate. What does it mean for somebody who's not Scottish to speak about Scottish nationhood? And for me, that is a difficult journey because I am here in Scotland. I've been living here for 17 years. But more to the point, I've been living in a local community. I've been living in Paisley and in Renfrewshire for those 17 years. And so as somebody who has come to Scotland and almost been in Scotland as long as I was in Northern Ireland, I haven't adopted a Scottish identity. But I do feel as if I've adopted an identity around the local community where I am, where I worship, where I serve, where I'm involved in youth work, where I'm involved in community work. And as John said, you know, if Murdo is about bigger is better, and I suppose if we could typify John as being the national is better, for the Lib Dems it's about the local is better. It's about focusing in your local area. Murdo was absolutely right whenever he said about areas such as the Catalan where there's a local identity being developed. What does it mean to be Catalan within the bigger nation? What does that actually mean? What does that typify? Well, within Lib Dems, it's a matter of, well, what does it mean to be from Paisley or living in Paisley within the greater circuit? It requires that interdependence. It does require that relationship at the national level. It's not that we're against some powers being brought from Westminster to Scotland. Indeed, some decisions are better made at Holyrood than what they are at Westminster. However, how about trying to get as local as possible? Where I live, as I said, was Paisley, and that's where there's been a fine tradition of weaving, of the thread industry, of manufacturing. Well, what does that culture that's been embedded there have to say to the rest of Scotland? What does that culture have to say to the rest of the UK? And really, that's why I've gotten bored with the Lib Dems. That's why I'm keen to actually stand and be involved with them. It was actually about trying to side by local communities, enabling them to find their traditions, both religious traditions, but also cultural traditions, going back to their work history and otherwise. And so we want to actually stand with them and try and identify what their tradition can say to the rest so that they're not homogenised either under the national umbrella or under the UK umbrella, but actually that their identity is understood, that it's developed, and that they have a chance to make local decisions on local matters. And that's why for us as a party, actually these elections are the most important elections in many ways, is actually what does it mean at the local level? And that's something that I would encourage you all to think about in this debate.
Thank you, Graham, for standing in at such short notice. Have you caught your breath, Michael?
Yes.
Is that all right? I explained at the beginning the rules of the game. 10 minutes, and then I shall pull your jacket, okay? Is that all right? And welcome. And right. I'm sorry that you've had trouble getting here. It's all right.
It wasn't actually so much a problem getting here as getting parked when I got here. It's maybe something that the local councillors could take up when we get here. Thank you very much, first of all, for giving me the opportunity to come along, and I hope your day has gone well. I was called in at short notice, I think, again, because people at the present time are quite busy, and it's hectic for a lot of people involved in different aspects of the election. But I think the important thing that we are trying to convey, the message that we are trying to give out, is that regardless of what party or individual persuades you of the rights and merits of their position, that people will come out and vote, because I think whatever nation we talk about, whatever form of democracy, whichever style of government each and every country adopts, the basis on which it gets its power and the fundamental underlying principles on which that should be based is that people have chosen the people who represent them and have done so in a free and democratic manner. And I think freedom is a word that you'll hear quite a lot in the current debate and in the overarching discussions at the moment about where does Scotland stand in relation to the rest of the world, in relation to its current political position. And it's something that's challenged me on a number of occasions. Freedom to do what? Well, some people think it's freedom to do what you should do right, or is it freedom to be separate from other people? Well, I think in the democratic process, that isn't a legitimate question that people should be asking. But for each and every individual, what that individual freedom is entirely based on their own experience and the collective as well. And I'm fortunate to represent the area of Moss End in Lanarkshire. That has the highest level of Lithuanian people in Scotland, not just those who have come recently following the breakup of the Soviet Union, but going back 150 years when the first wave of Lithuanians and Poles came across to Scotland. They predominantly settled in Moss End because of the steelworks in that area. And to listen to that community talk about freedom and about breaking away from the shackles of the Soviet Union is an entirely different freedom from the freedom that civic nationalists or whatever form of nationalists would like to see Scotland, the type of freedom that they have. For me, that type of freedom is about the freedom and the right to choose a democratic process by which you can seek social justice. It's not about defining the people who live within that boundary because of differences from other people. Another person, I mentioned the Poles, never met the man myself, but I was a great admirer of him, was Pope John Paul II. I've got one short quote which I think, for me, sums up one of the key fundamental questions about nationalism. Now, clearly, he was someone who grew up at the time of the Nazis, who lived through the period of the communists and the domination that they had of his country. He was clearly a patriot, but was he a nationalist? Well, I'll read this quote. He said, "Pervading nationalism imposes its dominion on man today in many different forms and with an aggressiveness that spares no one. The challenge that is already with us is the temptation to accept as true freedom what in reality is only a new form of slavery." Now, I think that's a very challenging quote from someone who quite clearly was passionate about his country, who fought for the freedom of his country, who drove so many people forward in a demand for freedom. But he was no nationalist. And that's where I come from. The debate about whether Scotland should be part of the United Kingdom or not is not about trying to see what defines us in relation to other people, but what we as a country want to see ourselves doing. We have the freedom to make that choice. I think being part of the United Kingdom gives us the freedom to make that choice. It's a choice that we've had for generations, and it's a choice that we'll have in the generations to come. But we are free at the moment to walk into any ballot box, to cast our vote, to take us in one direction or another. We can do it to give people individual freedom. We can do it on the basis of collectively wanting to free, in inverted commas, our country. So for me, the challenge of nationhood is about not whether... You almost feel in this debate that you have to stand up at some point and say, I'm proud to be Scottish. I love Scottish people. I love the splendour of the Scottish countryside. Because if you don't, you're accused of being a traitor or being anti-Scottish. But the reality is, what I want to see for Scotland doesn't, as a Labour politician, doesn't mean doing it differently from the rest of the United Kingdom. I think we benefit from being part of the United Kingdom. I've said this before at seminars. I did it once when I was asked to come and speak to a group of pro-independence campaigners. And I said, if you look over the past 300 years, probably beyond that, there have been a lot of social injustices in this country. But those social injustices were also experienced by people in the rest of the United Kingdom. You know, for the Highland Clearances, you can see parallels in different parts of England. The working class, for Red Clydeside, look at Peterloo, look at Jarrow. You know, we have shared experiences, and together we fought social injustice as a kingdom, as a united kingdom. And for me, that's the pursuit that matters, the freedom to pursue social justice. If I thought for a minute that we could do that better by being an independent country, I would support that. I just happen not to believe it. I think we can do it as part of the United Kingdom. I think we have democratic rights because we're part of the United Kingdom. And I think for me, that's the positive that I would take into any debate about Scotland as a nation. Are we better working together or being apart? And for me, working together as part of the United Kingdom gives us greater benefits than being separate. But that's what I bring to the debate today. Thank you.
Thank you, gentlemen. All right, now this is the tricky bit and where you will have to be very disciplined. You are being invited to ask questions, not to make political statements. All right, there's a difference. That's important, all right? So, genuine questions, not your own spiel. Okay, who would be like, okay, Robin and then David for starters, okay?
I'd like to ask John, where would Scotland be if it had been independent when the Royal Bank went bust?
Well, I think we'd have to look at different times as to when we might become independent, because I would suggest that if we become independent some way previously, we might well have regulated the banks better. Because it's not every country that the banks get into serious trouble. And my understanding is that at least some of the Swiss banks and the Australian ones and probably the Canadian ones did quite a lot better. So there's got to be a reason for that. So that would be the first thing, that actually it was under the UK's watch that the banks got into this mess. So it's hardly a gold star for the UK. If banks then get into trouble, Norway did have a problem with its banks previously, we have to deal with that. But I mean, the reality is, if banks are trading as NatWest would be as part of the Royal Bank in England, then that is a problem also for the UK government or the rest of the UK, not just for Scotland.
Can we come in on that?
Right.
Because it's a very important point, and it's one that comes up a lot talking about independence. Of course, it wasn't just the Royal Bank that was in difficulty. The Royal Bank was Scotland's biggest company. The second biggest company in Scotland was HBOS, in similar difficulty. It had to be bailed out by the UK Exchequer. And I think having that resource of the UK Treasury to fall back on was vital in terms of being able to put the money in to shore up these two big institutions. And I was very interested in what John had to say about regulation, and he's right. You know, you can't look back in history and say, what if, because we never know for sure. However, we do know that Alex Salmond was calling for lighter touch regulation of the banking sector. We also know that Alex Salmond wrote to Fred Goodwin when he was head of the Royal Bank, congratulating him on the takeover of ABN AMRO and offering to help in any way he could to facilitate that. So I think, you know, the idea that had we been independent, presumably with Mr. Salmond in charge, it would all have been better is one that doesn't really stand much scrutiny, I'm afraid.
Okay.
Can I just make a point in relation to what John's saying about looking historically and at the different periods of when the banks got into crisis? The actual time before now that the banks closed their doors in Scotland was 1704, because of the Darien project and because of Scotland trying to compete against England as an empire. Scotland went bankrupt and had to form the Union to get out of the situation that they got themselves into in the first place. So, yeah, different, you know, history is a different place and they do things differently there. But the reality is, RBS used the financial ability that it had as being part of the City of London to grow to the size that it was. Having got to that size and having got itself into difficulty, Scotland on its own could not have sustained RBS. It took the UK to get the Bank of the Royal Bank of Scotland sorted out. There's still a long way to go before that's complete, and a lot of lessons have to be learned. But I don't believe in any way, shape or form that they give any justification for saying that we would have been better off as an independent state trying to save the Royal Bank of Scotland, or the Royal Bank of Scotland situation would not have happened had we been an independent country. The banking world operates globally, and if we want to be a part of that, we've got to take a decision on whether we believe that being part of the international banking sector, we would be better off doing that as part of the United Kingdom or as a smaller financial sector in Edinburgh. But that has huge implications for where RBS goes forward from here.
Okay, David.
And then further question to.
Could you stand up, and then it'd be easier to record the question, please.
I guess this could be a question to any of the candidates, but perhaps particularly to Murdo and to John. How would you define Scottishness? And what is it to John about Scottish identity that makes you want to express that outside of the wider UK? And maybe to all the pro-unionist candidates, what is it about recognising a distinctive Scottish identity, which is where you started, that says we want, you know, we can have this distinctive Scottish identity, but within a broad United Kingdom? So it's kind of a two-part question, as you'd expect from a theologian. Sorry.
John, do you want to handle that first, or?
Well, I did the last one first, so.
Okay, I'll do it. Okay, I'll try. Give John the chance to collect his thoughts. What is Scottishness? That's actually quite a difficult question to answer. I think it is a sense of identity and place. You know, I don't think Scottishness is about ethnicity. I don't even think it's particularly about people's personal history. I think people who come and live in Scotland because they live here would self-identify as Scottish. They might have other multiple identities. You will get Scots Asians, for example. You will get Scots Italians. You will get people who are Polish and Scottish, people who are English and Scottish, people who feel they're Scottish and British. So it's all multi-layered in all this sense, but people who are Scottish probably would say we identify with the symbols of Scottish nationhood, that is, many of which, of course, ironically, were invented by Sir Walter Scott. You know, the bagpipes, the tartans, the kilts. These are the things we identify with that make us feel Scottish. It stirs the heart when we hear the bagpipes playing Flower of Scotland or Highland Cathedral. It stirs the heart when we see 15 men run out at Murrayfield, usually to get beaten, or 11 men run out at Hampden. You know, that's what makes people feel Scottish. I don't think, and this might be an interesting area of debate to open up, but you know, I don't think that you can say Scottish people have an outlook on life that makes them radically different from people in England or Wales or Northern Ireland. I just don't think, you know, that difference actually exists. It might be different from people who live in Surrey, you know, but I don't think it's different from people who live in England, Wales, and Northern Ireland as a whole. Sorry, what was your second point again? Because I've forgotten it.
Given that there is this difference, which even if I'm not quite sure what it is, we're implicitly saying there is something, or at least about distinctness about Scotland. Why do you still feel that should those who self-identify as Scots in that way should actually remain within the wider framework?
Okay, essentially because there is nothing unusual in European or world history or current affairs about that relationship. There are lots of countries in Europe, even in Western Europe, like Spain or like Germany or like Belgium or even like France, where there's a strong sense of subnational identity. So people feel strongly that there's local identity but are still happy to be part of a larger political grouping. Same in Italy. I mean, a lot of these big Western European countries that we take off as a given didn't exist 150 years ago. They've only been put together in that time. And yet, and although there are challenges, you know, there are challenges in Spain, there is an independence movement in the Basque Country, there's an independence movement in Catalonia, there are independence movements in Corsica, Belgium always teeters on the brink of breaking up. Within Italy, there are challenges between the north and south. But they still hold together because they believe you can celebrate your local identity but still be part of a political whole.
Myself?
Well, I think, I mean, on the defining Scottishness, I'm not even sure I'd want to try that, but, I mean, it has been said, I think Bashir Ahmed is quoted as, who's our MSP who died a few years ago. I mean, I think the party put the words in his mouth, actually, but he was quoted as, that'll come back and haunt me, he's quoted as saying it's not where we've been, it's where we're going to that matters. So I would put that high up, that it's much more about that rather than the history and 13, 14 and such like, than it is, it's more about the where we're going, what kind of society we want, you know, do we want nuclear weapons, do we want to have aircraft carriers and go around the world and bomb people, you know, that's kind of basic, I suppose. So, and I find the Tories fascinating because we're all part of this UK family and it's better to be together, but when it comes to Europe, oh, it's hardline nationalism then. So the Tories aren't, I feel, a wee bit inconsistent there, that Scotland's better off in the UK, but the UK is certainly not better off in Europe. So I don't fully understand that one. I mean, I would suggest, as I think I said earlier, I mean, my main thing would be making our own decisions, which I as an individual like to do, and I would like to see that happening for the nation. But in a sense, that's what the referendum's about, and people have to make that choice. And if people feel happier being with the UK, well, absolutely, that's the way they should vote. But if they feel happier being going off and doing things and making our own decisions, that's the way they should vote. And I certainly would urge people not just to vote on the basis of money, but on some of these wider things.
Okay. You want to add something?
Just to sort of agree and disagree with both John and Murdo. Murdo says it's not about ethnicity. For me, very much my being is about ethnicity. I consider myself to be part of the Irish community in Scotland. I'm very much proud of that. I remember my grandmother saying to me, if your grandpa had two more pounds in his pocket, you'd have been born in Boston. So the reason why I'm here and my family's here is because Scotland welcomed the Irish community. I know it's caused problems. I know that there have been difficulties and we can overcome those difficulties. But, you know, I grew up, born and raised in Scotland. I don't associate myself with tartanry and Kailyardism. I'm not a Highlander. I'm not a Chukta. I don't get the tartan. I don't have a clan. You know, my family's Irish. You know, everyone that I associate with and what we do in terms of our culture. My daughter was a world champion Irish dancer. My friends and family are all brought up in those traditions, and we're very much, you know, we come from small villages in Lanarkshire where there are very strong Irish communities, and we keep that very close and it's very dear to us. But it's in Scotland, we're part of the just as I mentioned earlier about the Lithuanian community that I'm proud to represent in Moss End. There are villages like Newtill and Carfin and Hollytown which are very strong Irish communities, grew up round about the pits, and that's where I get my Scottishness from. It's a different Scottishness from other Scots, and it's a different set of motivations and understandings and beliefs than other Scottish people. But this is my home. This is the home that was made for me by my ancestors who left their country to come here and made their lives here and gave me the opportunities that I have to do what I do now, and I've tried to pass on to my children to do what they can. That's the part of Scotland that I like, the people. You know, it's not about the boundaries, it's not about the borders, it's about the people of Scotland and what motivates them and what can we do to help them and what do we do together as a people. And that, to me, is very much about you know, everyone's ethnicity, where everyone comes from, and it's not about where we're going or where we're coming from, it's about where we are and what brought us here.
Thank you very much.
I do get a feeling that sort of myself and Michael are a bit divided for who's more Irish between us. I'm not entirely sure who's going to win either. But what we've heard is actually this idea, what does it mean to be Scottish? And there's something about the commonality. What is it that is similar with all Scots? And I suppose that's trying to work out, well, is there a common culture? Is there a common way of thinking? And my argument, and you probably guess what I'll say as a result of what I opened with, was actually, well, there are some things that are common to us all, but actually there's lots of things that are specific to local communities, and Michael's even touched on that himself. You know, coming from the west of Scotland is very different from coming from the east. I know we might try and hide it sometimes, but there are different cultures there. Likewise, if you're coming from the north of Scotland and coming from the south, that there are different local identities. How do we actually represent those local identities? There is something common amongst them, and I don't deny that, but actually, should we be looking at that level of what joins us all together, or rather actually focusing on, okay, what classes us as somebody from the west, somebody from the east? I'm not trying to be divisive between parts of Scotland, but actually just recognising that there are different cultural identities within Scotland, and let's not homogenise them.
It's interesting, isn't it, that the scripture enjoins us to seek the peace of Jerusalem, and behind that is the idea that we seek the shalom, the well-being of the place where we are. And same would be true for Daniel in exile. He was to seek the well-being of where he was, or of Moses in Egypt. And so when we're thinking about Scottish identity, one of the things we might want to say is that if you live here, seek the well-being, the shalom, the blessing of God where you are. Commit yourself to it, whether it's this way or that way or whatever. But that seems to me... when Dick and I first came to Scotland in 1978, I actually have Scottish ancestry, but when we came, we were sent by our mission up here in 1978. And at that time, there were bumper stickers going around. Are you a real Scot? Do you remember that, some of you? And the implication was, if you can't prove your Scottish pedigree, get out. That seemed to me a very bad definition of Scottishness. And I think all of our folks would agree with that. We've got a question over here, please, and then I saw your hand down.
A question for all the four folks. I think a historic view of Scottish nationhood and Scottish identity would include a strong influence on both of those by the Christian community, and perhaps more recently by other faith communities in Scotland. In whatever future there is for Scotland, either remaining in the UK or moving towards independence, what place is there for a Christian community to influence Scottish nationhood and Scottish identity in the future? Would that influence be exercised through a particular relationship with a denomination or a group, or by individuals acting, living out their faith individually and engaging with the community? Do you see what I mean? Where is the Christian or faith influence to be carried forward into the future in our Scottish nation?
Okay, who'd like to kick off on that one? Will you? John? Okay.
Okay, I've got Alan Donaldson watching me here from Baptist Union, so I need to be careful. I think some of this, the answers are probably going to relate here to our kind of what denominations we're maybe in. And I'm a Baptist out of choice, as I explained, and would see the line going back to the Anabaptists and the emphasis being on the individual and not both the Catholic and the Protestant view of the church and the state being very close together. Now, I came into the end of your previous session, and clearly there's a Scottish history, or history not just in Scotland, but most of the countries of Western Europe which is strongly Christian. I suppose we could debate forever whether that has been a good thing or a bad thing. For many years it has seemed to be a good thing, but now we're in a situation where I think probably the church around the world is growing in most countries faster than it is in Western Europe. So something has gone wrong in Western Europe. And so I would believe really in pretty strict separation of church and state. There was a debate earlier on using the word secular. I mean, I think I would then want to differentiate that between a kind of soft secular, which is open to and protects all the faiths and all the beliefs, as compared to a hard secular, which is coming down on the different faiths and beliefs and things. And I mean, I think that's why the Bible Society in England had a project about Sousa, suggesting that in the Old Testament, that was a bit, you know, a good model, a model to be looked at, where Esther and Mordecai could operate, as compared to Daniel and Joseph, perhaps, who had much harder positions to operate in. So I would like to see, I'm more comfortable at Holyrood, for example, with time for reflection, where the majority of the speakers are Christian. A lot of them would be evangelical, a lot of good messages we get, Christian messages. We also get, we had a Mormon along, we've had a variety of faiths, we get humanists as well, as compared to Westminster, you know, the same prayer every day, and that's called Christian kind of thing.
I agree with John up to a point about the way that the Scottish Parliament has embraced the fact that the faith communities have an input, and I think that was one of the good things at the inception of the Parliament that was built in. Time for reflection is a useful period in our week. I think it's helped a few of us on occasions to be there and listen to different messages being conveyed by people from a lot of different perspectives, and John's outlined where some of them come from. I suppose I'm going to go back to the fact that I'm not just seeing myself as part of the Irish community, but also the Catholic community in this country, which depends very much on the Irish community coming over here, and a lot of the immigration kept the Catholic faith alive in certain parts of Scotland, which at times has been hostile to our communities being here. But I think overall, you know, you look at the part whichever faith community has settled here, for whatever reason they've settled here, whether the indigenous communities or not, they have shaped and developed the institutions that we now as politicians are involved in trying to take forward. And to me, the biggest threat to that is the secularisation agenda that's running, and this idea that I certainly feel it occasionally, where it's as if that you're being challenged to set aside your faith in order to be a politician. That you get it in letters to your office, you get it in comments from so-called commentators who assume because you're a Christian, you're taking a particular view because you're told to do it by your church or whatever, and that we should set that aside and do the secular thing on behalf of the state, on behalf of the people. When actually, I think that, you know, my personal experience is that people who commit to going to a church on a Sunday are the very people who are more likely to come out and vote at an election time. They are people who commit to community and commit to the wider society. And that the secularisation of Scotland is not a good thing. And I just think that we need to encourage the faith communities to engage in the political process in order to set an example, if you like. And that, to me, would be the challenge, regardless of what direction Scotland's going to go in, that we have to ensure that there is a place for the faith communities and the faith communities to be heard, as long as they understand that there are different pressures coming on us. You know, John said he's got to be careful what he's saying, because there's somebody, I don't know if there's anyone from the Catholic community here, but I have to say, I have been absolutely, and I've said this, and I'm not hiding it, I've said this to the Cardinal, I've said it to representatives of the Church, I've been utterly appalled at the language that the Catholic Church has used recently in the debate around gay marriage. I just do not understand what purpose they think that that's serving in the debate, to talk in the language that they're using, to talk about individual human beings in the manner and the language that they've used. The Church in England doesn't talk that way. You know, they go out their way to talk an entirely different, more compassionate language than the hard line that seems to be. And I think it's something that's developed
within the Bishops' Conference in Scotland over the period of the Scottish Parliament, that they've become much more hard-line. And that concerns me. I don't disagree with them on some of their concerns, but it's the language that they're using. It just doesn't sit well with me at all. So while I would encourage them to be very vocal and participative in the debate, I think they also have to watch the way that they engage in the debate. And I don't care if there's anyone from the Catholic Church here. I've said this to the Cardinal, I've said it to other people. It doesn't help us as politicians that the first conversation we have when we're talking to people about any of these issues is to try and distance ourselves from what the Cardinal has just said and the way that he said it. Or trying to explain to people who don't come from that faith background, you know, what justification can there be for a so-called Christian to talk about human beings in the manner that they do? And that's not a good starting point for any debate.
Just a couple of points in response to the question. The first thing is, I don't think it really makes much difference which constitutional future Scotland chooses, the amount of influence that churches or faith groups will have. So I think the independence debate is almost irrelevant to that. In relation to the broader issue, I think the influence of churches as a collective voice is diminishing. I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. I was reading an interesting article yesterday in Scotland on Sunday. Am I allowed to say here you read newspapers on Sunday? Is that allowed? only if it's not in the News of the World. Which has now gone bust. But Duncan Hamilton, a former SNP MSP, was writing about this very issue, saying, you know, the Catholic Church will purport to speak on particular issues on behalf of Catholics, but actually if you survey Catholics, even active Catholics who go to Mass every Sunday, they don't share the view the Church has. It's even worse in a Protestant context. I'm a member of the Church of Scotland, and you know, trying to get the Church of Scotland to say anything on any subject is difficult enough. I remember there's a chap called John Deegan, some of you will know, who's the parliamentary officer for the Bishops' Conference in Scotland. And John told me this anecdote years ago when the Scottish Parliament was looking at the civil partnership legislation that was then being addressed, and the churches were asked to give opinion, and he was asked to go along as the Catholic representative to set out the view of the Catholic bishops on the legislation. The Church of Scotland couldn't agree on their stance, so sent two representatives who took diametrically opposite views. Anyway, that's by the by. But I think that demonstrates the issue. If the churches, you know, are not coming out with a clear view, they will be sidelined. They are seen as increasingly unimportant. However, the views of individual Christians are as important as ever. And one thing that struck me over the very recent debate we've had over the same-sex marriage is the number of communications, in particular handwritten letters we've had from, you know, Christians writing to express genuine concerns, and it has made up a very substantial proportion of the number of letters I've received on that subject. And it is influential because, you know, any elected representative, when you see coming you know, through your office, large numbers of letters from people expressing a concern, you take that very seriously. So I think, if I can sum up, you know, I think the church's collective voice is diminishing, but that doesn't mean that the voice of Christians won't be heard.
I would agree with what each person said. There is an importance at the denominational level, at the bigger scale, at the individual scale in terms of individual representatives, but also in terms of local church congregations as well. There's actually an important function that they have in amongst local communities in speaking out on behalf of and with the local individuals to find out what's going on and understanding what's going on within that culture, and actually being involved in, for example, local area committees within a council and things like that. That's a very important way in which the Christian voice can be heard at a local scale. We have a problem at the minute in the sense that most people who aren't Christians don't think the church cares. And actually, the more that we can show that we care, whether in the grand scale, you know, at the parliament level, whether it be in a small local community by just listening to somebody and trying to represent their views to a local councillor, either of which actually sends out a real message to the world that actually we're a church that cares. We take seriously this idea of both loving God and loving our neighbour. And we need to take that and actually act on it and do something with that.
Thank you. Doug, and then
Warren, and then I think we're going to wind up in a moment.
My moment slightly gone was because I was going to respond to you talking about these various biblical characters, and you mentioned Moses in among them. And of course, you know, Moses was still, the message to Moses was, "Let my people go." So, I thought I could build more positive than that to say that one of the interesting things I think about the debate in Scotland is that the unionist parties, in many ways, seem to have been locked into very negative messages. There's been a lot of analysis and commentary about this in the Scottish media over the last few years on this topic. And the SNP seems to be capturing a much more aspirational and optimistic sense, particularly, I think, amongst the younger generation of Scottish people. And I wonder if you had any comments about that in terms of looking to the future and why, particularly, I think, the Labour Party, all this divorce is an expensive business, seems to be locked into a very negative message, which is not doing you any good, as far as I can see.
One for you, Michael.
I absolutely 100% agree with you. We got caught up in a cycle where we thought that, you know, for years the message was coming out, people don't like negative campaigning, but it works. You know, all of the analysis from the United States and presidential elections, if you look at other countries, the research that goes into it, it shows that people instinctively don't like politicians attacking one another, but when they do, the people actually get the message. And we got caught up in that whole agenda, and there's absolutely no question whatsoever that the SNP's style and methodology in campaigning creates an impression that they have a more positive agenda than the defence of the union. If you like, well, I don't see myself primarily as a unionist. I see myself as a devolutionist, someone who believes that Scotland's position in the United Kingdom is strengthened by having the Scottish Parliament, but that we're better off being part of the United Kingdom. And a positive message that I want to see us talking about is, why are we better off being part and talking up the benefits of being part of the United Kingdom? We just haven't quite got the message and how we're going to convey that yet, and I understand why you would think it's a very negative agenda that's coming out, because at the moment the Scottish Government makes an assertion, very little to back it up. We have to attack the assertion, create the reality around the debate, but they just say, but it would be better if we were independent. We have to prove the negative. And therefore we come across as being negative. We have to get a positive message talking up the benefits of the United Kingdom in order to counter the talking up of Scotland's potential as an independent country. There's a trick to be found in there. I don't think we've found it yet, but I certainly hope that we get there very, very quickly.
Okay, well, I mean, the short answer would be yes. I mean, that's right. I think we all spend our time watching what's happening in the States, and I think the message that came out was, if you have a negative campaign against a negative campaign, the more negative one wins, but if you have a positive against a negative, the positive one wins. And that's been drummed into my head over the years. So yes, I mean, I suppose that, you know, to be slightly sarcastic, perhaps the unionist parties are struggling to find good things to argue about from the point of view of the UK. But we'll give it 2 years, so it's just, well, we've got 2 years, not rushing the referendum, to allow them to find these things. I mean, I would hope that, I mean, we're prepared to say, I suppose, you know, this is what we'd like if we're independent, but if you won't give us independence, you know, at least give us more powers, and we could do this and that and the next thing. So hopefully the other parties can also tell us, you know, if Scotland's independent, what is the Tory plan for an independent Scotland? What is the Labour plan for an independent Scotland? What is the Lib Dem plan for an independent Scotland? Or what do they want in between?
They want independence.
Why do they want independence?
No, but what I'm trying to say is, it might happen despite the fact they don't want it, and presumably they don't then give up doing politics at that stage, but they actually try and run the independent Scotland.
Just to pick up your very first point, I don't really want to overdo bantering the sort of biblical references, but I was just thinking back to Moses, and then of course there was the kingdom of Judah split away from the kingdom of Israel. That was against God's will at the time. Anyway, we could be here all day if we go down that road. Okay. Anyway, I think your point about positivity is actually a really significant one, and I would accept that in the past some of the language that the unionist camp has used has been negative, and I don't think that's helpful. That's the reason that I was trying to talk about this concept of interdependence. You know, I don't think it's a bad thing that we as a nation, Scotland as a nation, we have a right as a nation to choose national, you know, national self-determination, to choose where we go in the world. We choose to share our sovereignty. We share it at an international level with the United Nations. We share it with NATO. Even the SNP are now debating whether they want to stay in NATO or not. We share it within the European Union very significantly. Despite what John said, I'm not in favour of pulling out of the EU, but I might want to repatriate a few powers. We share it within the United Kingdom with the other peoples with whom we have so much in common. What I don't understand about the SNP argument is, why is it okay for them to share sovereignty with the UN and with the EU, but the only people they don't want to share it with are the other peoples with whom we have most in common, which are the other peoples who share these islands and who speak the same language and use the same currency and have the same culture and with whom we have 300 years of shared endeavour together. That, to me, doesn't make sense. I think interdependence makes sense. And, you know, it's not negative campaigning to ask hard questions, to say, what would independence mean? What does it mean in terms of the finances? What does it mean in terms of the currency? What does it mean in terms of defence? All these are perfectly legitimate questions, probing questions, that we should be asking and having a proper debate. So, you know, at the end of 2.5 years, if we're not all completely bored and exhausted with this debate, hopefully we've got some answers.
Okay. One last question from Warren, and then I'm going to wind up.
Picking up John's direction of travel and sort of agreeing with what he says, but then...
Can you stand up, Warren? Sure.
I want to pick up on John's direction of travel, saying that Scotland wants free NHS, free prescriptions, free personal care for the elderly, free travel for the elderly, free education and so on. Why don't we want to create a society where people can afford healthcare and prescriptions and care for the elderly and education? And my comment would be, Michael says that we want the freedom for social justice, but in the world's fourth largest economy, we seem to have a climate of social injustice and social inequality. And my question would be, why as a Christian will I vote for governments that collude with irresponsibility rather than governments that want to promote responsibility, given the enormous resources that we have already?
Okay.
So I suppose politics is about priorities. And for me, the fundamental basis on which I enter into any discussion to look at is the basis that, you know, to those according to their needs, from those according to their means. And I fundamentally disapprove of some of the Scottish Government's policies which go up counter to that, but are seen as being positive. So the free prescriptions. Why should I, at a cost of £57 million to the Scottish Health Service, why should I have a free prescription if it benefits the people at the bottom end absolutely zero? The council tax freeze, again, very popular. But the reality is, if you're already on council tax benefit and not paying the council tax freeze, you don't gain anything from that. But if you're Brian Souter giving £500,000 to the SNP, you're saving a couple hundred pounds a year on your council tax. That, to me, is not social justice, but it's populist. It's popular. It's what nationalist governments do right across the world. They pander to vested interests. That's not the type of politics I want to be involved in. I want to see social justice. I think that the division, the reason why it's been said on quite a few platforms by Labour politicians, I'm only coining a phrase, but I don't dislike David Cameron and the Tory party because they're English. I dislike them because they're Tories. You know, it's conservatism that I want to defeat. And there are a lot of things that are dressed up as being popular policies by this government to garner favouritism, which actually I think are working to the detriment of people who actually need services paid for from the public purse. If you're freezing the council tax, you're denying local authorities access to funds which they can give to people who need them. Services that people depend on are being cut while people living in large houses are having their council tax frozen. That, to me, is not social justice. £57 million given over to private pharmaceuticals enterprises. You can name some of them, Boots, Lloyds and all the rest. They're not doing it out of charity. They're getting paid £57 million additional this year to give me a free prescription. But that's £57 million that's not being spent on, as we saw yesterday in the newspapers, nursing care for elderly people. So where is the social justice in that policy? And that's what I would like to see the debate being about. It's about delivering social justice. And we can do that. We can have that debate within the United Kingdom. Those same policies are being pursued in different ways in other parts of the United Kingdom. I would like to see the debate not being about Scotland versus England, but about getting a just and socially just society, which we can achieve because I think financially Scotland would be better off being part of the United Kingdom. And we can use those finances if we have the right priorities to benefit those who most need them. And that's what I want the debate to be about.
Yes. John,
I mean, I agree. Sorry, do you want to? No, I agree with a lot of what Michael's looking for. I just think he's slightly detached from reality if he thinks he's going to get it in the UK, because the UK has failed in almost all of these things that Michael's just asked for. The gap between the rich and the poor in society has become wider and wider and wider over both successive Labour and Tory governments. They have failed to change that. People were having to choose between prescription medicine and food. Well, now they don't have to make that choice. Now, I accept that that means Michael and I, who are on very good salaries, and Murdo, therefore get our free prescriptions. Well, my answer to that is, well, you tax these people higher. You tax me higher. And yet we see in England, the 50p tax rate is reduced. So all of these guys, I mean, the council tax, an unfair tax, again, older people, pensioners, especially hard hit. Very popular. The Free's been very popular in the East End of Glasgow, which, as you know, is a pretty needy area. Talking to pandering of vested interests, I would have to say, I think the Labour Party relationship with the unions over the years doesn't bear a lot of defending.
I think what's interesting, just picking up what John said, John has set out a particular vision of how he wants independent Scotland to be, and he's quite entitled to that view. It's quite a left-of-centre vision. Other people in the SNP, of course, will give you a very right-of-centre vision. They talk about cutting corporation tax. They talk about cutting taxes for the better-offs, creating an enterprise economy, Alex Salmond's Forever, courting people like, Brian Suter and Donald Trump and, whoever else it might be, these international business people trying to get them to invest in Scotland. Of course, we don't know what an independent Scotland would look like because we don't know which vision would win out. So we don't know whether John would actually get his socialist utopia or whether Brian Suter would get his neoliberal entrepreneurship utopia or Donald Trump would get his utopia. We don't know who'd win. The one thing we know is you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't have Scandinavian-style levels of expenditure on public services and Irish-style levels of corporation tax. And sooner or later, the SNP are going to have to tell us which of the two visions is the one they favour, because at the moment, they're trying to pretend you can have both. Now, let me address, if I can, your second point, Warren, which nobody's picked up, but this question about responsibility. If you treat people like children, they start behaving like children. And that is the lesson of everything governments of all political persuasions have done over recent decades. I think we need to start making people more responsible for their own actions, and then we'll get better behaviour. John earlier was mentioning the Welfare Reform Bill. I strongly support the Welfare Reform Bill. Why? Because I think the current welfare system has led to a situation where, for many people, they were better off sitting on benefits than they were trying to find a job. And that is never in anyone's interest. And the idea that, as it was previously, you could claim more than £2,000 a month in housing benefit was extraordinary. It was actually trapping people in poverty and trapping people claiming benefit. And a benefit cap of £24,000 a year is way above average earnings for most families in this country. It is entirely the right thing to do. And it's not just an issue about the cost of the public finances or to the economy. It is actually a moral issue. It is wrong to create a welfare system that means that people will never try and get out of a situation where they are living off the state and try and look after themselves and their families. So I think welfare reform and other measures, which are about promoting people taking responsibility for themselves and their families and trying to stand on their own two feet is a good thing.
Well, there you have it. I want to do three things. I want to pray because we're here in Jesus' name and we all care about our country. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Right. So I want to pray. I want to say some thank yous. And then I want to give you a couple of practical notices in relation to the meal and this evening. All right? Let's pray first. Father, thank you for this country, which is very precious to us all. And we ask in humility that despite our differences, we may be united in our desire to see the shalom of Scotland and her people, that we might contribute to that in whatever position and occupation and community you have placed us. We pray that our churches may be places that openly display their care and concern for reaching out with kingdom values in the communities and not just making life comfortable inside the congregation. We pray that we may have confidence in the gospel as good news for Scots of every background, of every age, and of every ethnicity. Lord, in your mercy, as we embark on this profoundly important area of political debate, we ask that as your people, we may responsibly, humbly, and lovingly talk with one another and seek to act responsibly. In your name, amen.
Amen.
I want to say thank you to our friends, John, Michael, Graham, at very short notice, and Murdo. May the Lord bless you in your political endeavours and help you to keep kingdom and Christian values resonating through your political campaigns.